So today we are going to cover Psalm 1, and I think to start, there is something in the nature of our created person, of our humanity. Since we are created beings, we have a beginning. Therefore, since we have a beginning, we have started on this road of time, and we have a journey. So there is something in us that always is compelled towards this metaphor, towards this picture of the journey, of the path. There's poets have studied this concept, have written about it beautifully, and there is something in our nature that comprehends that we have a beginning, and therefore we are on a path towards something. And there's something in our very nature and being that says, what is the end result? Where am I heading? What am I doing? You know, in the world, we're presented as, when you're young, we have many options. You go to college, the world is your oyster. Do what you like. Find something that makes you happy. And the question is that true? Do we have many options? Well, what did the poet say about it? One of my favorite poems by Robert Frost, The Road Less Traveled. He wrote this. He said, two roads diverged in the yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down, one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that passing there, had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And the great hymn writer, John Oxenham, he wrote this poem called The Ways, and I think he says it in even a more succinct and Christian way. He says, to every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go. I think we are, in our very nature, captured by this idea of the path. We even dream dreams. Carl Jung made entire dissertations on how we dream in archetypes, how we dream of trains and cars and planes and mobile pathways, and it's like even in our subconscious as we sleep, we are wondering and deciding, where is it that I'm headed? Where is it that I'm going? Who is it that I am at the end of the day when I sit at the result of my life? And I think this psalm addresses so importantly that very question. And it defines for us what those paths are, and it defines for us who we are based on the path we take. And there is no question. There is no alternate option. There is merely the truth of the Word of God that defines for us where we should be. So on that, let's stand for the reading of the Word of God and read Psalm chapter 1. And it says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. You may be seated. On that, before we begin, let's pray. Lord, I feel the gravity of this passage. Lord, such a short psalm. But Lord, in it, the contents and the weighty matters that are within the psalm are so important. So, Lord, we gather as your people, Lord, your brothers and sisters, your children, your called, your elected. Lord, we gather together now for the purpose and intention of glorifying your name by worshiping you, by studying and hearing the word of God and applying it to our lives. So Lord, I pray for your grace now that as we come together in this fellowship as a family, as brothers and sisters, Lord, that we have a tender heart, that Lord, we have an open ear, and that Lord, we meditate now, as this psalm says, on this very word of God, that we meditate in a way that transforms us, that sanctifies us, that helps us to grow and look more like you, that we may glorify your name, Lord, in these last days. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one who does the work in our hearts. And we commend our time to you now, Lord, and we just thank you for your grace. In your sweet name we pray. Amen. So, context, Psalms 1. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the Psalter. Derek Kidner calls Psalm 1 a faithful doorkeeper. Well, the book of Psalms is a Psalter. It's a book of worship, of hymns, of songs, of prayers. It is kind of the hymn book of the ancients, right? It was a hymn book that was meant to focus on and meditate on the Torah, the book of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it was meant to help meditate on, to memorize, and to worship and pray in a godly way. Now, the book is, of course, an anthology. It came into existence over several centuries. I think from the first psalm that was written was Psalm 90. It was written by Moses, and that was written some 400 years before this psalm was ever written. There's about a thousand years that spans the entire Psalter from when the first book was written to the last one, and it was compiled by a theologian, compiled by somebody in an order to help formulate the worship of the Israeli people. We know of at least seven different authors, and there's another 48 psalms that are completely anonymous. So what's the point? Is this one methodology? Is the book of Psalms just one content and one piece of information? No, it's meant to meditate on the whole of the law, on the whole of the Bible, and it's meant to help you to worship. So Psalm 1 was one of the last strokes of the book's editor. He decided to put this psalm in the front. Why? Probably chosen for its appropriateness. Probably chosen because it was a fitting introduction to the whole book. Psalms 1 is naturally connected to Psalm 2. We're not going to go very much into that. But the first word, the first sentence in Psalms 1 is, blessed is the man. And Psalm 2 ends on that very same concept of blessed is the man. Therefore, they are conjoined and they are meant to be to go together. Psalm 1 is this presentation of the choice. And Psalm 2 is the call to obey the right choice, in a nutshell. But we are going to focus today on Psalm 1. So by the time of this Psalter's final editing, the Torah was the basis of religion, the basis of study, the basis of piety. And Psalms is not the Torah itself, but it's a reflection upon it, upon its ideas, upon its ethics, upon its history, upon its faith in general. And Psalm 1 is meant to be the doorkeeper that says, hey, as you are beginning this Psalter, as you are beginning this book of worship, you need to have the appropriate heart and mindset and attitude if you are going to garner from this book of worship everything that the Lord means to teach you. So how would we break this particular psalm down? Well, there's three basic sections here. Verses 1 through 3, very simply, is a description of the way of the righteous. Verse 4 is a description of the way of the wicked. And verses 5 and 6 are the consequences of the two ways from Yahweh's perspective. Very simple. Very simple choice, and yet the gravity of the content of the psalm is vast. It is the eternal question. Jonathan Edwards said, God created man for nothing else but happiness. It is not the sensual pleasures of life that he speaks about, but it is the spiritual delight of having one's life rooted in God. Psalm 1 begins and tells us explicitly how we are to come into that blessedness, to come into that happiness. So I believe Psalm 1 has a proposition. It's trying to tell us something. It's trying to call us to something. What is that proposition? Well, Psalm 1 presents us with the merits of the moral life as only having two ways. It does not present multiple ways. It does not present a gray and middle way. It presents only two ways: the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So today, as you sit here and as the world as it stands outside, every person is on one of two paths: the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. For the psalmist, the matter is very simple. One must choose between the two ways. So what is the proposition it gives us? We should, therefore, examine ourselves that we are in the righteous way and guide our actions according to the righteous way that the psalmist describes. Very simple, isn't it? The psalmist gives us two paths. The onus is on us to determine what path we are on. Verses 1 through 3, we have the first section, the description of the way of the righteous. And there is an overall point here that I want you to listen for. What's the major point of this section? The righteous are abundantly blessed because they are joyfully separated from the world, deeply rooted in the Word of God, and sustained by the power of the Lord. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Well, what does it mean by blessed? What's the word esher? And it means to be happy. In the same way in Matthew 5 that we read today, where it says blessed, blessed over and over. It means happiness, to be happy. But more so than just an emotional feeling, more so than just a reaction to a moment. But it's carrying more weight in the sense of the Lord's providence and his watchfulness. A deep-seated joy and contentment. I can say this. We are fickle, and happiness can come from the simplest of things to the most tragic of things, you know, to the most dramatic of things. I tend to get happy over candy, you know, simple things. But it's more than just a happiness, like for a momentary pleasure or a momentary feeling. It's a deep happiness. It's a probing and longing, rooted sense of joy and contentment. It's more of a position than a feeling. So now the text gives us blessings in the form of a negative here. What does it tell us? It says, blessed is the man who walks not. And it describes for us who the blessed man by describing for us what he is not. One of my favorite stories from Irish, my wife, when she was learning English when she was young, part of how they taught her English was they said, you know, to learn something, you have to learn what it is and what it is not. And she told me a story how they held up a picture of a horse, and they said, this is a horse. It has four legs, and you sit on it. And they go, oh, it's a horse. And then they put up a picture of a stool, and they said, what is this? And she said, a horse. It's got four legs, and you sit on it. They said, no, this is not a horse. So what did they do? They began to explain what something is by telling it what it's not. We have the very much the same thing here in the psalm. And I think it's important to note, the wicked and the righteous are so diametrically opposed, so different from each other, so completely contrasted in their nature and their difference and who they are, that you can tell who the righteous man is by seeing who the wicked man is. You say, this is the righteous man, inversely, therefore, the wicked must be the opposite. You say, this is the wicked man, therefore, the righteous must be the opposite. They are just completely different. And what does this text give us? It gives us three contrasting elements. What does he say? He says, walk, stand, or sit. And then he gives us this next grouping of the counsel, the way, the seat, and then wicked, sinners, and scoffers. You see, we have three groups here. We have a form of movement, we have a type of information, of position, and then we have the type of person. Well, the first group is fairly obvious, right, I think. Walking progresses to standing, to tearing about, eventually sitting in some sort of fixed and stagnant position. The wicked man starts by walking, stands, and then eventually sits in the seat of scoffers. He progressively grows and becomes more and more permanent in his disposition as wicked, as a sinner. He becomes more and more rooted and grounded in his sin. A man who gives ear along the path to wickedness long enough for it to capture his attention and dwell in the sin progresses to where the sinful mindset has become his dwelling place, right? He's walking, and then he's standing, and what does it mean to stand? It means that they are giving ear to, they are listening to, they are surrounding himself with this counsel. And eventually, he has found himself in a position where he is living in the life of the wicked, surrounded by the wicked. The second group is almost theological in nature. What is he doing? He's taking counsel as he walks. He takes advice from. And it says he moves and stands along the way, this journey, life's course, this direction in his manners and habits. He's beginning to act and behave as the wicked. And finally, the seat. It's where he lives. It's his dwelling place. It's his home. It's where he has surrounded himself by, like somebody sitting in an office. The pictures and the furniture that he surrounds himself with has been surrounded by sinful things. It moves from a listening to a physical direction to an established residence. We see this progression in the wicked man's life, where he is progressing towards permanence. The third group here defines the antagonist. What do we have? We have the wicked. We have the guilty, hateful to God, morally wrong and condemned. This is their nature. We have sinners, exposed to condemnation, reckoned as offenders. They're active in their hatred of God. And then we have scoffers. They boast, they mock, arrogantly harass, and look to recruit others to assist in their hate. Their heart and their actions are very much in all their being antagonistic to the things of God. It speaks to the core of who they are as a being. They are all synonyms in nature, but they show this progression from their position to their beliefs to their heart condition, from their physical to their soul to their spirit. As they progress, it encompasses all of them. This is who they are. They are wicked, they are sinners, and they are scoffers. It has captured everything within the person. As Jesus said that we should do, what does he say? In Matthew 22, he says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." We can say that the person here described has done the opposite. They have instead filled their heart with sin and selfishness and demonic things and the ways of the devil and the way of scoffers and the way of sinners and the way of the wicked. And they have put it in the way they walk, in the places they stand, and in the places they sit. It's not that they have elements in their life that are godly, or some areas of their garden that is rotten but has a couple of beautiful flowers. They are all-encompassing, surrounded by filth and wickedness of the heart. So the psalmist states, "Blessed is the man who does not do these things." Therefore, the inverse must be true as a positive action. How could we say this then? How could we say the blessed man is? Well, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the saints and stands in the way with the righteous and sits in the seat of the humbly redeemed. He is, by all accounts from this passage, the righteous man, separated from the world. This is key. We are aliens. We are pilgrims. We are strangers in this world. We are, by definition, separate from the world. One way of saying it is our boat is in the water, but there's no water in our boat. Verse 2. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." First, we're given a pretty clear indication of what the blessed man is not, and now we are told in a positive fashion what he is. First, the psalmist defines his heart and his attitude and his motive. What is it? It's to delight. Good pleasure, desire. He purposes and willingly desires and has a longing for the law of the Lord, the goodness of God. This is not a passive thing. This is not a positional thing. This is an active thing. There is an aggressive heart attitude towards the things of the Lord, right? I desire it. I delight in it. I purpose myself toward it. I willingly put these things in my life where I can because I so long to be filled with them all the days. All the days. Just the same way as maybe perhaps a husband with his wife. You know, I want to find every moment with you. I want to, if I could bring you to work with me, I would. Hey, I know I'm out here doing yard work, but can you just come stand to the distance? I don't know about you guys, but I work a lot better when I can see where my wife's at. That way, if she knows I fall or if I need a sandwich, you know, she's just like, he's about to pass out. You know, he's a big man. He needs some sustenance, you know. But just being together, just being around. So when you love somebody, you want to be with them. I just think you're the best example. Remember when you were first dating, right? Just the emotion that we went through every song. You love this song? I love this song too. You love this song? I didn't, but if you love it, I love it, right? Just what do you want to do? Where do you want to eat? No, I hate that, but I'll try it if you're going to be there, right? This emphatic, this is almost feels romantic kind of notion of wanting to be with that person constantly. Well, that's the word delight here. It's not passive. It's what are you doing? And how can I be with you? Lord, I'm waking up in the morning, and normally I eat breakfast, but Lord, I'd like to spend it with you. Let me open my Bible as I read. Lord, as I drive to work, typically maybe I listen to podcasts or not that those things are wrong, or you know, maybe I listen to music or flip on the radio. That was my habit. But Lord, you know what? I want to spend that drive with you. Lord, as I'm talking to coworkers and I'm the evangelist of my workplace, Lord, I long to talk about you, find people to read the Word of God with. When I'm with my family, when I'm teaching my children, when I'm teaching my grandchildren, when I'm talking with my wife, looking to disciple them in the things of the Lord, because I love to see the reflection of God's goodness in their eyes and how it blesses me. So the word here, law, it means Torah. What is it that there's such delight in? What is it that there's such love for? It comes from the verb that means to teach. The Torah sometimes means teaching. It means instructions. And it likely refers to the collection of scriptures that we know as the Pentateuch. Now, what he delights in, and what it says here in the next verb, which is to meditate, or higgion, is the law, the word of God. Is his delight in the blessedness? Is his delight in the happiness? Is his delight in the fruit? Because we have references here soon to a tree and fruit. Is that what the delight is? No. The delight is in the law of the Lord. To the point that he meditates on it. Perhaps in singing or meditative style, but to meditate, what does that mean? To murmur, to muse, to ponder, to devise, to imagine, how can I incorporate this word into my life? How can I take this text, this scripture, and apply it to everything? Lord, is my life formulated for your glory, for relationship with you? The way that I teach my kids, are we teaching our children, do we homeschool because we are longing to make them the most educated, most intelligent children? Or am I teaching you how to read so that you can read the Word of God? So teaching you math so that you can awe in the majesty of God? Am I teaching you about science so you can see the wonder of his creation? Am I teaching you history so you can see the providence of God? Am I teaching you, son, daughter, grandchild, am I teaching you these things because I'm finding a way to meditate on scripture and the goodness of God and imbue it into every facet of my life, into every single thing that I love? The psalmist indicates that he is rejoicing in the law of the Lord. Just like David, right? How he longed and loved and rejoiced in the law of God. In the law doth he meditate day and night. And by this, it appears that his delight is in it. For what we love is what we think of. For what we love is what we surround ourselves with. Psalm 119, verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." It is an all-encompassing delight, one that concerns all areas of our thought and life. It is a meditation that says, "Lord, let me examine my thought life. Let me examine my daily activities. Let me examine my actions and see in all these things, am I meditating on the law? Am I meditating on my Lord? Am I incorporating my relationship to God and obedience to him in all of these actions?" Psalm 139, 18, he says, "When I awake, I am still with thee, a person known by God, is inherently identified by his love for the scriptures." Amen? There is fruit. And I'm grateful that there is fruit, that we can look at a life and the proclamation of a faith. And there's some very simple things that go along with that. Do you love the word of the Lord? You know, even when Jesus taught us to pray, what's that first line? Our Father who art in heaven. There is, why Father? Why not King? Why not God? Why not Majesty? Why not Omnipotent One? Why not one of his other defining characteristics, one of his other names? Why not our Lord? Why our Father? Because in the nature of the way we pray and the nature of who we are as the saved and the redeemed is that it is a relationship. And there is, between a father and a child, something expressly different than any other relationship. Between a parent and a child, and what is that distinction? Love. Right? If I call somebody my king or my leader, that doesn't necessarily imply an emotional gravity of love and delight, longing. But a person known by God is somebody who is identified by his love for the scriptures. Why? Because that's where he exists. That's who he is. The Word is God. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, we immediately see the contrast here of the wicked and the righteous, don't we? The wicked are mobile. They're moving. They're ending in a solitary position. They're kind of not grounded, not set, not concrete. The righteous are permanently affixed as a what? As a tree planted. I don't know if you ever tried to cut down a tree or move a tree. It's quite a task. My family's laughing because that happened recently. But it's a tree is a very affixed and permanent thing. The roots go down so deep. But planted. Notice the subtext of this word here. Planted. Planted is a verb performed by a noun. Planted by who? Who did the planting? Does a seed plant itself? Does a tree bear up its roots and say, I'd like to go somewhere else? No. Who does the planting? Who is the one performing this action? Well, it's a sovereign work of God. The undertone is that God's providence in this causational element here of the tree's success, that God decided where to plant the tree, and he planted it in a position where it would grow, be nourished, and bear fruit. He has taken care not only to plant this life, to plant this tree, but God has taken care to plant it where? Not in some isolated place, not in some sort of desert oasis, but he has planted it by streams of water, showing that it's fixed, it's permanent, and it's reliant upon something. It's reliant upon what? The life of the water, the abundance of the water. Can a tree consume a stream? No. It doesn't matter how big the tree is. There is no tree planted by a stream that can consume all the water that is in that ground. So we have here in this picture that God is sovereign in where he has planted this tree, that God has placed this tree exactly where he wants it. He has placed it in a place that will be nourished and grow and bear fruit, and he has placed it in a place where it will never run dry of what it needs. Note, there is no mention here of the tree type, what kind of tree it is, how big it is, or how much fruit it produces. The important thing is that it is planted, and that its source of life is the water, and that it's producing something. So the righteous man, as we are talking about here in verse 1, states that he is blessed. The righteous man is blessed. He's happy. And then the psalmist gives us three identifying factors of how he's blessed. How is the righteous man blessed? In what way? Is he just blessed because he's walking around with a smile on his face? Is he just a happy person? No, it gives us three indicatives here. It says that he's planted by streams of water and its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Oh, sorry, let me read that again. He says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that, one, yields fruit in its season, and two, its leaf does not wither, and three, in all that he does, he prospers. So number one, he yields fruit in season. Not just fruit, but fruit in a timely manner, fruit in the right place at the right time. Some things are considered good, but may not be seen as good if they are presented at the wrong time. Somebody comes and brings me a cake, that is a good thing. Somebody brings me a piece of cake when I'm fasting, now it's a temptation, right? It's all about context, it's all about time. Timeliness is important to the benefit of it as anything. So we have here this perfect picture of this tree, this blessed tree, this blessed righteous man is yielding one fruit, and it's yielding it at the right and appropriate time. To those whom God first blessed, to Adam and Eve, when he blessed them in Genesis 1, what did he say? He said, be fruitful and multiply. And still, the comfort and the honor that comes with it and the dignity of fruitfulness are a reward for our labors. Number two, the leaf does not wither. Trees, by their nature, face elements, don't they? We have four seasons. Yet, this tree is like an evergreen. The testimony of the righteous man shall not decay. If the word of God rules the heart, it will keep the profession green, both to our comfort and to our credit. This tree will never fade. The leaves will never fade. Number three, blessing. All that he does, he prospers. How can we say that? How can we say all, the whole, all that he does is that prospers? Well, what is the intention of the righteous man? The righteous man is one who prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, isn't he? His motive is righteousness and in all that he does, and God prospers these things. His motive is the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All that he does prospers. Now, what about the wicked man? Very simple. Verse 4 gives us this major point, which is that the wicked man, by contrast, are saturated with the world. They love the world and worldly things. They're reliant on worldly philosophies. They're reliant upon worldly counsels. They are morally corrupt and opposed to God, and thusly condemned. What does he say? Verse 4, the wicked are not so. So all these wonderful things that we've talked about, they are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Very simply, the wicked are the opposite in action, in character, in demeanor, in heart. Their counsel and advice comes from the wicked. They walk in the path of sinners. They are scoffers of the righteous. They hate righteousness. They hate those who stand up for the truth. They hate when God is elevated in society. They hate when Christ is put into how we vote politically or how we act on a day-to-day basis or how we make decisions in a day-to-day life. They scoff at the decisions. Proverbs 1:22 says, scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. At the core of their heart is rotten, is dead, and it has no potential within it, at the core of who they are as scoffers, for any goodliness, for any righteousness, for any holiness, for any love. This idea that you can still love rightly and not be Christian is false. It doesn't live within the heart of the wicked. They're scoffers. They are unlike the tree that is useful and productive. They're unlike the tree. They have no fruit. They have no source of life. They are rotten. They have no leaves. They are affected by the seasons, and they just lay there dormant and dead. They are filled with, instead of life, they are chaff. What is chaff? Well, chaff appears like wheat. And what would happen in the old times is they would take all the wheat and collect it here into this great pile, and the winnowers would come by with these kind of shovels, and they would take the wheat and the chaff, and they would throw it in the air. And the wind would take the chaff, which was a lifeless husk, and just kind of carry it away. It was not good for anything. It had no use. It was only good for the fire or for scrap. It did nothing. It had no benefit. It had no nutrients, and it had no value. It was chaff, and that is the description here of the wicked person. They have nothing in them. They have no weight to them whatsoever. As soon as they touch the mildest of breezes, they are gone. And the righteous man, like the wheat, with some value to them, with some meaning, with some purpose, falls right back down. They are unstable. They are driven by the wind. They are bearing no life or meaning, and only good to be consumed by the fire. They have no direction. They have no true way. They have no path towards happiness. They have no joy. They have no resolution to the hopelessness of this life. They have no criteria for how they can have joy or true peace. Though they may look like it, though the wicked may appear like chaff, look like wheat, and indistinguishable to the eye, they may be wealthy. They may have plenty of cars. They may have plenty of respect, and the world may deem them successful. But the reality is, and the spiritual truth is, that they're chaff. They're empty, lifeless, weightless husks. So what are the consequences of these two ways? Well, verse 5 and 6 tells us, and here's the major point, the overriding point. What is at stake here? What's at stake here is an eternity of happiness or death. Very simple. Happiness or death. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Therefore, well, the word therefore, what is he indicating? Well, I've presented with you two ways, therefore this. Here is God's response. Being that there is only two options, there will only be two results. The case of the righteous versus the wicked. All men will face God. He will judge as justice requires, and they will all face him. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, it says this. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the book. So we have two ways. Therefore, we have two groups, two teams of people that have decided to travel different paths. Group one, this wicked group, will be convicted as traitors. It says they shall not stand in the judgment. That is, they shall be found guilty. To stand, what does that mean? It's slightly confusing to read in English, isn't it? They will not stand in the judgment. Won't we all be standing before God? Won't we all be looking at him as he pronounces this judgment? Well, what does that mean? The word stand here means to arise or to be risen. They shall hang down their head with shame and confusion, and all their pleas and their excuses will be overruled. When they stand before God, they will see that the course of their life, all of the mercy and grace that was needed and all the information was given to them, and yet they rejected the Son of God. And it says, and no, these sinners in the congregation, they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will be forever shut out from the society of the blessed. There will be a complete separation from both the blessed and their blessings. Matthew 13, 49 says it in this very stark way. It says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just. There will not be this grouping where people mingle together like they do on this earth. There will not be a wheat and a chaff situation. They will not be hoarded together. And then in the final days, they will be severed from each other. And there will be no more connection. The wicked will be cast out, and they will have no connection whatsoever to the righteous or to the just or to their blessings at all. The way of the wicked will perish, it says. The journey's end is death. Why? Well, Romans tells us, Paul tells us, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of the unrepentant and those who love sin will bear its wages, and its wages are death. In the end, the wicked will perish, and so will the paths that led them there. Revelation 21 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into heaven. The wicked will be completely separated. They will be completely cast away, and they will be for eternity under the hand of a God whose justice and wrath will be punishing them for their sin for eternity. As they look off into whatever they see, into the great darkness, and wondering if there will ever be an end, they will know for sure that this will never end. But what about the other group, the righteous? Well, the inverse must be true for the righteous then. They will arise in judgment. They will be forgiven. They will be made clean. Their heads shall be lifted up. Psalm 27, 6 says, and now my head shall be lifted above all my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. All of our guilt, righteous, all of our guilt will not need an excuse because our debt has been paid by the blood of Jesus. We will stand in the council of the righteous for eternity. Will we just stand in the council of the righteous? No, so much more. We will stand before our Lord. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I hold dearly onto that verse, to stand before my Lord, to see him face to face, to be redeemed by the blessing of the cross. We will never die. John chapter 10 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because, as it says here in Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. There's an intimate nature here. There is a closeness here to know. It's often used in Scripture to reference a married couple, how Abraham knew Sarah. In the same way here, it uses a similar word to know, that the Lord knows us, that he is intimate with us, that he not only knows what we look like, he knows how many hairs are on our head or did have on our head, and he knows how, you know, our actions, our heart, our motives, our intentions. He knows us intimately. And Matthew Henry said this, and I'll quote this because it's very encouraging to read. He says, "Let this support the drooping spirits of the righteous, that the Lord knows their way, knows their hearts, knows their secret devotions, knows their character, how much soever it is blackened and blemished by the reproaches of men, and will shortly make them and their way manifest before the Lord to their immortal joy and honor. Let this cast a damp upon the security and jollity of sinners, that their way, though pleasant now, will perish at last." What relief to know that the Lord knows us, to know that the Lord knows our hearts and knows our secret devotions and knows our character. So how do we recap Psalm 1? Well, the proposition is simple. We have been given two ways. We should therefore examine ourselves. Are we in these ways? Are we along the right path? Are we along the right path, but still using methods of the wicked path? What is our actions and our daily activities? And we should guide our actions according to it. And it gives us these very simple points. The righteous are abundantly blessed because they are joyfully separated from the world, deeply rooted in the word of God and sustained by the power of the Lord. And the wicked are the opposite. They are saturated with the world and love for it, reliant on worldly philosophies and counsels, morally corrupt and opposed to God. And what is at stake in this is eternity. Steve Lawson says this is the most important psalm of all psalms. And when you read it, you see the gravity of what it's giving us here. I see the point he's making. Because really, in Psalm 1, it is giving us a gospel message, which is, hey, created being, hey, human, hey, man, hey, woman, this life has one of two possible destinations. You need to know that there's one of two possible destinations. And here is the path of the righteous, and here is the path of the wicked. And if you are not on the correct path, you should be concerned. If you're not on the correct path, you should repent. And I'm grateful that the psalmist decided, that the Lord gave him the words to tell us what those paths are so that we may know. So how do we apply this to our lives? It's the gospel. You know, there's no... Steve Lawson also says, you know, many times, and he's preaching at the Shepherd's Conference, he always gives a gospel message. He always calls out to the congregation and says, "I don't see your hearts. God sees your hearts. Are you right before the Lord? I don't see your hearts. Though I know many of you here, I don't know everybody's heart here." So how do we apply this? Well, first we have to give the gospel to ourselves. Brother, sister, are you on the right way? Do you know Christ and Him crucified? Does the course of your heart and your motives and your actions, the things that you long for, the things you delight in, are they temporary things? Is it the worldly things? Is it social media? Is it video games? Is it your temporary pleasures? Is it your activities? You know, is it the mountain biking or, you know, something that you just enjoy? Do you find yourself over the course of the day finding ways to please yourself? Do you find yourself over the course of the day finding ways to do things that you enjoy? Or do you find yourself over the course of the day longing and delighting and wanting to know more about the Lord and apply His words to your life? What could be more relevant than this? What could be more relevant than teaching this to our children? What could be more relevant than the gospel applied to our own lives? Brothers and sisters, if you do not know the Lord, and if you are not sure, there is assurance in the Lord. They are known by their fruit and by their love for one another. They are known, as Psalm 1 says, by their love of Scripture. Do these things, do you find them familiar in your life? The love of Scripture. The love of the law of God. The love of the Word. Do you find in your life these things familiar? To desire prayer and communion with God. Do you find these things in your life when you are outside of His will through sinning that you are mournful of it? Do you find these things familiar? If you do not find them familiar, it's very simple. Repent. Call on the name of the Lord. Knock on the sheep's gate and ask to enter in. And fall upon the grace and mercy of the cross. Call upon the name of Jesus and say, "Oh Lord, I see that I'm a sinner in need of your grace." And accept the free gift of his blood shed for you. if you believe you are Christian potentially and you are concerned because you don't feel that you have that enough, well, it's very simple too. We repent, we turn. We ask the Lord to move in our hearts. Lord, I don't love you enough. Lord, I don't seek you enough. And Lord, my heart is not right. Please help me to repent and to change. Also, number two, just as this book here of worship, Psalm 1, is a guarding and a warning of the blessed versus the cursed man, we should come into worship intentionally. We should come into church. We should come into family worship. We should come into our prayer time. We should come into our Bible study, intentionally casting off the methods, attitudes, and beliefs of the cursed path, of the cursed world. Putting off psychology, putting off worldly means, pragmatism. These things have no bearing on the Christian life. Perhaps you are counseling somebody who's not a Christian. Here's the question. Do you counsel them with the Word of God in life, or do you counsel them with modern psychology? Right? We have to intentionally put off these things. We have to intentionally examine our life and say, have I been walking down the wrong path here and need to repent of it? Number three, Kidner states, whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. We must train our minds to not view blessedness in terms the psalmist gives and not worldly means. We must define blessedness in terms that the Bible gives. What makes a blessed man? Is it wealth? Is it prosperity? Is it, false gospels come from this attitude, from this psychology. Blessedness is the prayer of Jabez. Blessedness is having a lot of money and special vehicles. That's not what the Bible defines as blessedness. How do you define your success? When you look at your life and the earmarks that you have placed for yourself to be a successful person, is it wealth? Is it respect? What is the primary shaping influence of your life? Is it scripture? Is it Dave Ramsey? Is it social media? What shapes our heart? What shapes our attitudes? When we come and find ourselves at the end of the day and we are frustrated, what shaped that? Was it Twitter? Was it the news? What is your primary counsel for all decisions? Every decision we make is our counsel to reference the Word of God, to pray, to seek the Word of God. And we have to ask the question, how might you be in danger of walking in the counsel of the wicked? In what ways are you standing in the way of sinners? Do you love the Word? I mean, love it. Love it with this deep emotion. You know, just love it with a discipline that disciplines yourself to know it. Love it with an emotion that longs for it. Love it to incorporate it with a deep commitment to all you think, breathe, and do. And finally, what fruit is God bearing in my life? What fruit is God bearing in your life from the study of His Word? You know, it's also encouraging. When you study the Word of God and you see it shaping your family, when you see it shaping who you were and who you are now, do we rejoice in that? Does that spurn our delight? Does that instigate in us the feelings of joy and happiness and thankfulness? Because God does move on His people's life. He changes them and nurtures them and sanctifies them. So, as we reflect on Psalm 1, I think it really simplifies what can be a very complicated life. There's always presented to us a multitude of options, a multitude of different theories and philosophies. If you get on for any kind of conflict on social media, there's always a new and different angle. But the truth is that the Word of God states that there is only two potential resolutions to this life for every man and woman. And we as Christians need to be constantly aware of that when we are, one, dealing with ourselves, discipling our families, or even discussing it with somebody who's not saved. When we're addressing somebody, witnessing to them, brother, friend, there's only two possible destinations. And live out the reality of that knowledge in our day-to-day life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 1. Even as the Psalter and the Psalmist were reflecting upon the law of God, there was this understanding, Lord, that there was only two paths. And Lord, we see your sovereign hand even in this psalm, that Lord, that you plant your people You plant us by water that we may have life. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you move on the hearts, Lord, though poorly stated in the gospel. May you convict, and may you move on the hearts of anyone in here who may not be saved, that they may know that there is an eternity waiting, that there is a resolution to this life, and that there is only two paths. A righteous path that leads to happiness and blessedness, that leads to joy and fullness. And there is a wicked path that leads to eternal death and turmoil. Lord, that you may be glorified in all whom you save, and all whom you have called and elected according to your will and your purposes. So Lord, we thank you for this grace. Lord, we thank you for this church. And Lord, for you moving on the behalf of this church and calling these people as brothers and sisters to live here and to be a family together. Lord, we thank you for this grace. Lord, pray that you bless all these people. Lord, I pray you bless this church family. That Lord, we may grow and glorify your name by looking more and more every day like the righteous man in this song. We thank you for your grace. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.